Well, very good. So today we're going to be talking about evangelism. What is it? Evangelism, what is it? What Mitch is talking about is the engaging part. Before you can share the gospel with someone, you got to make contact with people in some way. So there's engaging, and the next step is evangelizing. And we're going to talk about that, what it is. But as we get started, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this day that you've given us. I thank you for the wonderful service that we just had, the reminder of your grace to us and your suffering on our behalf. And Lord, as we sang to end the service, may we begin with hearts that are saying, Lord, may I never lose the wonder. And as we talk about the gospel, Lord, I pray this wouldn't be facts that we load up on to throw at people. Lord, I pray that this would be something that is a wonder to us, that you have loved us in this way, to lay down your life, to take the punishment for the sin that we deserve so that we could know you. Lord, I just pray that we would be people filled with the gospel, filled with the love of the gospel and the message of the gospel, and that it would spill out to the people all around us. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time that we have together. May it be helpful? Lord, help me to be clear and useful in this time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, evangelism, what is it? Here's the dictionary definition. The practice of spreading the Christian gospel. I got that right out of a dictionary sitting there on my shelf. So, the question I want to answer, help us with today, is how do I know if I'm doing evangelism right? Because this matters. You need to know what it is you're aiming for. We need to know really two things very clearly. What is a Christian? So how do we know when someone's actually become a Christian? And what is the message that God has given us by which people become Christians? So we need to know both of those things. And I'm going to make a good effort at trying to answer that. So how do we know if we're doing right? What are we actually trying to do? I believe the Bible tells us in Matthew 28, verse 18, he says this, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This is probably a very, very familiar passage to all of us, but I believe it sets the direction for us. We're actually told to go not just get decisions for Christ, but we're told to actually make disciples. And any book on discipleship that you read is going to start off just explaining what most of us know pretty well, that a disciple is a learner and a follower. And we see that played out all through the New Testament in the life of Jesus and the disciples that he called. What did they do? They were disciples, we know that. What did they do? They listened to Jesus, they learned from him, and they followed him. There was a personal dimension to this. They were looking at someone, they were watching them act. Jesus was explaining as he went what to do, what not to do, how to share the gospel, what the gospel was, what the message of the kingdom was. And they were growing not just to know things, but they were growing to imitate Christ. And that's what a disciple is, someone who knows the gospel, but knows it in the way that someone knows a game. So if I was going to learn to play the game of golf, which I'm terrible at, I would get someone to teach me, and they would give me information. I don't know, they probably wouldn't do a whole lot of book learning with me, but they'd tell me different things, and then they would show me, and I would watch them, and I would try to imitate them, and they would tell me what I did wrong. And that's what it means when I say I'm a learner and a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. I'm learning in the sense that I'm trying to learn to imitate the life of Christ. So a disciple is someone who has chosen to follow Christ. And we see the following actions that are to be done once a person decides, this is the Lord, this is my shepherd, this is who I'm going to follow. Then, after that, they mark themselves as a follower of Christ by being baptized, and then the rest of their life is devoted to learning all that Jesus taught. They don't have to know all that beforehand. They just need to know who the shepherd is. They need to know who the Savior is, who the Lord is. And from that point on, we're to be learning and we're to be passing on what we're learning. And here's my concern, is that if you were to look at statistics of evangelism efforts, the results of evangelism efforts, you've probably heard some of these before. If you've heard any of Ray Comfort's teaching, you've heard this over and over again. But 80 to 90% of people who make a profession of faith at some point fall away. 80 to 90%. So think of the big mass crusades and all the, you know, things like I like to do, street evangelism and door-to-door evangelism and all the different kinds of evangelism that happen where people count numbers. 80 to 90% of those people do not continue. That's tragic. That's tragic. And so how does that happen? That's not all the fault of the messenger. That's not all the fault of the message they're giving, but it can be that. That can play a big part into it. But it may be how we're counting and what we're counting. And so if another statistic. So take churches like ours, Bible-believing churches, churches who labor over the gospel, try to get it right, they're serious about the gospel. Two out of three kids raised in a church like ours also end up walking away from the faith. So factoring in current birth rates across the country, that means that right now it's taking about two Christian families to get one Christian into the next generation. That's very concerning. And so, just to clarify, what is a Christian? It's a disciple. And here are some things that you can do without actually being a Christian. Okay? You can pray the sinner's prayer and not be a Christian. You can be baptized and not be a Christian. You can read your Bible and not be a Christian. You can help others and be devoted to good works and not be a Christian. You can know the gospel and believe as a matter of fact that it is true and still not be a Christian. So what I don't want you to hear when I'm saying this is that I'm making Christianity very difficult. And it's that it's all these things and more things and, whoa, did I miss something on the list? And there's this list of 10 things I've got to get right. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's extremely difficult. I'm doing the same thing I would do if I was trying to convince you that biblical marriage is under attack today and that people don't understand marriage according to the Bible standards. And so I could say things like, well, just living together doesn't make you married. That's part of being married, but that's not the essential part of being married. Just being physically intimate does not make you married. Just sharing bills does not make you married. And I could go on and on. What I'm trying to do is just divide the things that are not essential to the thing that is essential. So I'm not saying it's tremendously difficult. It's a very simple thing to be a believer. But churches are filled with people who've done all of these things and yet are not followers of Christ. That does not describe them. So what is a true Christian? Whoops, I jumped ahead. Jesus said this. This is my favorite passage to try to explain. Know me, not do I claim that I know him. That's the difference. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So when he says my sheep hear my voice, maybe you've heard this before, but over in the Middle East where there's a lot more shepherds, that's much more common to the life that they live out there. I've heard stories that you can have two shepherds with their different flocks. They come and they get together, and maybe they talk, right? They've been out alone in the field for a long time, and they see someone else with their flock, and they go over there, and they start talking, and the sheep, they follow their shepherd, and they start mingling. And there's no way to tell. There's a huge group of 300 sheep, and they're all together now. They're all eating grass. They don't know what's going on. The shepherds are talking. How are you ever going to separate that? Well, the one shepherd can go over here, and the other shepherd can go over there. And when the shepherd calls his sheep, they recognize the voice of their shepherd. And they separate because of what they recognize. And what I believe Jesus is talking about, obviously we know we're compared to sheep. He's compared to the shepherd. This is his word. And as Michael was talking about the other day, there was a lady who says she loves to share the gospel. And the people who respond to it, those are the sheep. Those are the sheep. The people who recognize the voice of truth in the Bible as it's proclaimed, when the gospel is clearly and accurately proclaimed in all of its glory, both the wonderful, glorious things about heaven and the terrible, very difficult things about hell. When the whole thing, and Jesus being the Savior and the only way, the people that recognize the truth of that message and are drawn to that, those are the sheep. And so my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This isn't a works-based salvation where there's any kind of earning, but at the same time, this is the trick. We know this is true. Trying to articulate this well can be difficult, but we know that a Christian lives different. Why? It's not because they're trying to earn their salvation. It's because they recognize the truth and the beauty of their Savior and his message and the things that he says, and their life is drawn towards that. Another thing that is true about sheep is that sheep wander. This is not a perfect following by any standard, but when sheep wander, what does the shepherd do? The shepherd, he goes after them. He finds them. He brings them home. So this is, I believe, what we are called to do and what a true believer looks like. Going back a couple chapters, just to give a little bit of the context, Jesus has one of those events where Jesus has fed, I think it was the 5,000, and the crowds followed him. They'd seen this great sign. Then they come up to him, and I always am puzzled by this, but they say, "Show us a sign." He'd just shown them a sign. And they talked about Moses giving them a sign from heaven, the bread from heaven. Jesus said, "Well, I am the bread from heaven." He goes in this lengthy discussion about himself, fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So what's happening? What we see today, the nations raging against the Lord in their desire, their firm commitment is to cast away the cords from us, that the Lord will not tell me what to do. We are the rulers. We will rule the world. We will conquer. We will do things our way. But the Lord still is the Lord. And he says there's going to come a day when he's going to speak to them, and it will terrify them. And what he is going to tell them is, "You've tried to take my authority from me, but you did not realize I've already picked my king. And he sits as king forever. And he's already enthroned, and you can't undo that." And they're going to wake up one day and realize it's over. The game is over. This whole thing I thought I could do and take this for myself, it's over. It's done. The Lord has chosen his king. And this is the way the chapter ends. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So I'm going to skip this one just for time's sake. So here's the questions for us. When we tried to share the gospel with somebody, have we told them clearly about Jesus so they can trust him? This is the second part. The first one, have we told them what's wrong? What's wrong is we are in rebellion against God. Have we told them about Jesus? That there's a way that God is offering mercy to anyone, anytime, any place who will have it and who will return to him. And this is actually, before I do this, this is where John 3:16, Romans 5:8, this is where we get to use this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. Now all of a sudden that word perish is a frightening word. A lot of people today, you quote John 3:16, and they're not afraid of perishing. They feel zero danger of perishing. And so you tell them, you won't perish. And they say, okay, I guess I should be scared. I don't know. But they're not. But once we've explained the problem clearly, then telling them clearly about Jesus and that they will not perish if they believe in him, God demonstrates his love towards us and that we were still sinners. Christ died for us. We go on and on and on with gospel verses at this point. So I'm going to show a quick video. I think he's going to make this point better than I could. So. Oh, we may not have sound. No sound? Okay.
Every one of their needs, but the people were not so kind to the king in return. In fact, they formed a coup to rebel and kick the king off of his throne. They stormed the castle, but the king was strong. The king was mighty. He defended his throne, and the rebels scattered back out into the woods. But the king was so kind and had so much compassion, he desired to restore the rebels to a right relationship with himself. The king, in order to do that, he sent a messenger or messengers to proclaim good news to the rebels. Now, here is the question. Can you imagine if the messengers went out and proclaimed that good news to the rebels like this? Number one, the king has a wonderful plan for your life. What? Can you imagine what the king has? Hey, rebels, the king has a wonderful plan for your life. That really doesn't get to the heart of the king's message, does it? Here are some other messages of the messengers. You have a king-shaped hole in your heart that only the king can fill, rebel. Number three, the king will help you raise happier children. Number four, you've tried sex, you've tried drugs, and you've tried rock and roll. Why not try the king? Satirical, yes, but painful also, because haven't you and I been guilty of presenting the message of the king like this? We've perhaps presented the benefits of the gospel, but we haven't presented the gospel itself. More messages, bad ones from the messengers. Hey, rebels, it's nicer to live in the king's castle. He's got better food. Number six, close your eyes and repeat after me, rebels, while I play emotional music about the king. How many times have we done that? Nobody's intending to confuse the rebels, but we've lost sight of the gospel message. Jesus died for sinners, and you are commanded this day to repent. Wrong message from the messengers. Number seven, the king will make you rich. Number eight, the king will make your flu go away. Number nine, the king will give you purpose. And finally, imagine if the messengers said, the king is just nuts about you, and he can't live without you. All right. Satirical, yes, guilty. I've done these myself. You probably have too. And while we can laugh at these, it's really not a laughing matter. Why?
So, I'll stop there. But listen to Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Paul says this as he's preaching at the Areopagus that we've heard about just recently. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Psalm 2. And with this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So you may have seen I know I see gospel presentations that I have given in that. It was satirical. And you may have noticed some of those are genuine benefits of being a Christian, but those are not the things that we lay out to people living in rebellion against God to get them to come without telling them that they're in rebellion against God and need to lay down the rebellion. That issue has to be addressed. I remember watching years ago Joel Osteen's, not that Joel Osteen, the other Joel Osteen, the well-known one, where they, I think it was the dedication of their arena, church arena thing, and they had famous people from all around the world, and they were interviewing Oprah as she comes in the door, and all of these people, and I listened to his message, listening for the gospel. This was before I was very well acquainted with him, and, you know, I heard it preach about how wonderful everybody is and how much God wants everyone to have hope and how wonderful life is and how wonderful this is and wonderful that is and wonderful you are, how wonderful they are, how wonderful everybody is. And then at the very end, after all these people I know living in rebellion against God, people known as no gospel presented, at the very end, he closes with, and if you don't know Christ today, this day would not be all that we would want it to be unless you came to know Jesus, which is good. And he said, so repent and believe the gospel. All correct words right there. Repent, believe the gospel. He wanted them to do it real bit. But he just told them everything was fine. He had just spent 30 to 40 minutes telling everybody that everybody was okay. And then at the end, he says, now repent and believe. Repent of what? Why? What if I don't? You see how confusing that is for the lost. And if someone says, well, I will, we have not told them what to repent of or who God is or what's wrong or any of those things. And so it's very confusing and not biblical. So I'm not sure what my next slide is. Okay. I'm going to go through these very quick, and I'm going to let Ray Comfort actually give you an example of this. Okay? So things that we should try to... We can't do this in every conversation, and it's not that you have to have a full conversation about the gospel every time you have a conversation about the gospel. In our second class, Michael was talking about gardeners and harvesters. Sometimes we just get to drop some seeds along the way, but this is the full message. These are the things that someone needs to know in knowing the gospel. God, he's the creator, ruler, and the righteous judge of the earth. Man, that we're created by God, and in the image of God. Sin is rebellion to God that brings God's judgment. And salvation. God has sent Jesus to die for our sins so that we may be forgiven. It's really hard to say this clearly to somebody who has no concept of the other three. And then the response is that we accept this gift of salvation he offers by repentance and faith. So God, man, sin, salvation, and repentance and faith are the response, okay? So watch this clip.
So you're an atheist?
Yes, sir.
Why? You seem like a very intelligent guy. You're reading a very thick book over there, and so you obviously think about things. What would make you an atheist?
There's a lot of different things, but I think probably one of the biggest things is I don't like how the world is today at all. And because of that, I believe that a God wouldn't let his world end up like this. So therefore, he is either evil or impotent or doesn't exist.
You think there's anything else? Any other alternative?
No.
You're on a plane and you're looking at how wonderfully the plane is made. It's one of those state-of-the-art, just come out. You know, it's got Wi-Fi, everyone's got their own computer, TV. And you say, boy, Boeing did a great job of this plane. And suddenly it goes into a free fall, like a mile free fall. People are screaming, they're hitting the roof, there's blood everywhere, people die. And you look at the horror scene in front of you and say, this is terrible. Nobody made this plane. That's illogical. It's better to say, something went wrong, rather than nobody made the plane. To say, this world is horrible, therefore there's no God, is a very strange leap to make. It's really illogical. So an atheist is someone who believes the scientific impossibility that nothing created everything. Not that it was made from nothing, but the nothing itself was the primary source that created everything. And what Christians say is the genius of the hand of God could be seen in dogs, and in the blueness of the sky, and in fruits and birds, the human eye, butterflies, trees. All these things are signs of his genius, because we don't know how to make a grain of sand from nothing. And one of the reasons we deny the existence of God is the same reason a thief doesn't want to find a policeman, because of his guilt. And we know that we think of God, we think of moral responsibility and guilt and doing things wrong, and it makes us feel uncomfortable. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does make, it makes a little sense, yeah.
We're going to move away from your intellect to your conscience just for a minute, okay? So hang in there with me. Do you think you're a good person?
No.
So you've lied and stolen?
I have before, yeah. Yeah, I have.
You ever use God's name in vain?
Yes, I have.
Now, Jesus said, if you look at a woman and lust for her, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever done that?
No.
You looked at pornography in your life?
Yes.
Okay, that's looking with lust. So, Alex, I'm not judging you, but by your own admission, you've told me that you're a lying thief, a blasphemer, and an adulterer at heart, and that's only four of the Ten Commandments. If God judges you by those commandments on Judgment Day, you're going to be innocent or guilty?
Guilty.
Heaven or hell?
Hell.
Now, does that concern you? Think before you answer, because I'm gonna ask you why. Does it concern you that if you die today, you'd end up in hell?
Yes, it does.
Christianity, biblical Christianity, says there's nothing you can do to save yourself. It's all God's mercy. It's the mercy of the judge. 2,000 years ago, God became a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, who suffered and died on the cross to take the punishment for the sin of the world. The Bible says he was bruised for our iniquities. When he was on the cross, he was paying the fine for the law that you and I broke. We broke the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Jesus paid the fine. On the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." In other words, the debt has been paid. If you're in court, even though you're guilty, if someone pays the fine, the judge can let you go. You can say, "Alex is guilty, but someone's paid his fine, he's out of here." Well, God can commute your death sentence. He can let you go. He can dismiss your court case because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please think about this, Alex. You know, think about this is where you're going to spend eternity. And don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Don't say, "Oh yeah, there's all this hypocrisy and terrible things in the world, therefore I'm not getting right with God." No. Call upon the name of the Lord. Trust in Jesus, and you've got God's promise. You'll pass from death to life. Does it make sense what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. So have you ever had...
Just for time's sake, I'll stop there. So we're right about at the end of our time, and I would have rather had more time for discussion. But any quick questions before we close up? Yes, Mitch.
Some, maybe we touched on this before, but what are some practical ways that we can just get a conversation started?
Very good. Practical ways we can just get a conversation started. Different people are good in different ways. So I'll throw out a couple I've heard of. Les Dowdy, he's a contractor. What he would often do is he's at Lowe's, and he'd start helping other people load their truck and do what they're doing. Just, that gets you into a conversation with somebody. And then people are kind of wondering why you're doing this. And he would often share his testimony or talk about what God's done for him and gets him into a conversation. I don't have any up here with me, but I carry gospel tracts with me. And I carry interesting gospel tracts. I carry gospel tracts that look like million-dollar bills and optical illusions, and I pass them out. And for me, that's a feeler. It's got the gospel on it. If they just take it or don't want it, it lets me know they're not interested. But if they're interested, if it strikes up some curiosity, I'll go to the next thing. Do you like optical illusions? You're kind of weirded out, but they're curious. So I'll show them the optical illusion. And then they chuckle, and I can tell, okay, they want me to get away or not, and we're having a good conversation. Then I can say, "Do you mind if I ask you, here's what I'm actually doing with this silly little optical illusion. I like to ask people a very serious question I don't think enough people think about. What do you think happens after you die?" And then we're right there at that question we talked about last week. That's me. That's because I'm a terrible conversationalist. I'm a terrible conversation starter. I need something to get me started. Others of you are going to be much better at striking up a conversation in other ways. I feel lost trying to start a conversation with a stranger if I have no tracks, because I just need something to get me started. That's just me. Others are great about other things, and there's probably a bunch of other ones you could think of as well. Yes. I don't try to specifically to go through all of those. So she asked if we have to try to identify each of the where they are on sin, God, and judgment, and all of those things before we talk. And I would say, when I ask, "What do you think happens after you die?" that opens the door to letting me at least have a good general idea. And I ask as many questions as I can. If they think, "Oh, I think I'm just going to float around here and haunt people," I say, "Well, okay, well, what do you mean by that?" And I try to unpack that. So do you believe there's a God? And I'm just curious. If they say heaven, say, "Okay, where do you get that from? Do you believe the Bible's true?" And I'm just very, very inquisitive. And so I get a lot of that, and I continue to ask questions as I go. I don't necessarily try to gather all the information at the beginning on all that. I usually get a pretty clear direction. If they say heaven or hell, if they say there's no God, or if they say reincarnation, it gives me a pretty good idea where they would be on a lot of those.
When I was in high school and college, we were trained to use the Ten Commandments, not like Ray Comfort, though he's really filled out a lot of the missing pieces of that heart, what's your heart, is your murderer, your idolater, that sort of thing. But the question we would start off with is, I'm doing a Ten Commandments survey.
Yes.
Can you tell me how many of the Ten Commandments you can name?
Yes.
And that's a very fun way to start talking.
Yes.
You know, they can say, "Don't murder." Yep, you got that one. Okay. You got 6 out of 10.
Yes.
Can I tell you the other ones? You know, and then from there you ask the question. So let me ask you this: how many can you break and still get to heaven? And who do you think broke the least of all the people? Maybe the Pope, maybe Billy Graham. You know, those kind of people. Mother Teresa, you know, and so then you turn to Galatians that talks about how you break one, you've broken all.
Mm-hmm.
Or no, that's James. And then how Galatians says the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ.
Yes.
And then that opens the door to all these kinds of things. That's one way to...
That's a great way. I've actually seen Ray Comfort do that. You just say, "How many can you name?" But he started off with, "How many beers can you name?" So they go off and they list 10 beers and they get 3 of the 10 commandments. And so ask them how many of the 10 commandments they can name.
How many of you broke? How many you think other people have broke?
How yes.
How many think I broke?
Yes.
How many can you break and still get to heaven?
Yes. And a very, very good way to get at a serious question in a heart issue without me standing up saying, "You're all liars, you're all adulterers, you're all," like, without doing that. Let them just think through the Ten Commandments. Let the conscience work. Very good. Well, and we'll probably talk a little bit more about some of that, the how and different methods of sharing the gospel next week. Maybe flesh some of that out more.
I was going to say, Danny, in all of it, there still is an edge to approaching somebody.
Yes.
We have these various ways we do it, and I think we need to learn those and the ones that work for us. But still, when you bring up the topic, are you moving that direction?
Yes.
There's a little bit of unsettledness in here. You know what I mean? It's just it's edgy.
Yes. But yes.
I don't know that you ever remove that. If you're looking for some certain way to smoothly go into it, I'd keep working for that too.
Yeah. Yes.
I have been wanting to, because like being born again helped me a lot with my anxiety and my depression.
Mm-hmm.
I've really been wanting to find a way to reach other people with anxiety and depression because they so many people with those problems nowadays. Yes. I feel like they have the answer right there in front of their,
yes,
in front of their head, and I don't. But is there any way to, like, from that?
This is what comes to my mind, and I'm sure there's way more than what's just hit me right now. But the first thing, she was asking about people with anxiety and depression and that need that people have in their life. Is there any way to use that as an opportunity to reach people with the gospel? And I would say that's where our personal testimony can be very, very powerful. And one of the things I'd like to do next week is teach us how to use our testimony in a way that we get the gospel in it. Sometimes we talk about our testimony and only talk about us, but not actually give them the gospel. But there's a way to do it where we get the gospel in it. And sometimes it can come even out of friendships. You know, I'm talking about like cold call evangelism, people I don't know. But it's different when you've got a relationship with someone and you share from your heart things that the Lord's helped you with. That's a great open door to get to the gospel, talking about how God has helped you and then what he did, and make sure we get to the message itself. But those are all, and anything we have like that, that we know other people struggle with, sharing from our own heart. That's a great way to do that. So we should probably finish just for time's sake, but if you have any more questions, write them down. And next week we'll talk about more practical ways to do this. Father, thank you for this day, in this time together. Thank you for your word and the gospel. Lord, I pray you would stir our hearts with a love for you, and that we would, as I mentioned earlier, just overflow. The gospel would flow out of us. It would always be on the tip of our tongue. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.